It's a joy to be with you again tonight to enter into this period of Bible study and worship together. As this is the final night of the meeting and the last chance that I'll have to address the congregation in a formal way, let me just say that it's been a joy to be with you all this week. It's been a blessing to my life, and I hope that this meeting has encouraged this congregation and for the purpose for which it was designed, that is to be more evangelistic. And you'll see, as you see from the PowerPoint tonight, that this lesson is going to give us some very practical things about our individual responsibilities to be evangelistic and how to speak to people, what I say, as you see here, about the one church. Now, I apologize, the handout that I printed is not absolutely correct because it's an older one, and a lot of times I fail to update my files. And if you'll notice on the screen, it says, how do I speak about the one church? You see the letter I is even bolded, all right? So the purpose of that is to let it's my responsibility. The letter I means it's my responsibility. And every point tonight in our 7 points will begin with the letter I, just to drive that point home. Now, having said that, to introduce the lesson, let me get back to where I started. It's been a joy to be with you this week and to be encouraged by you, to be treated so well by people who, for the most part, other than Josh and Ashley, who don't know me at all, I guess maybe Rick and I were associated by common friends, and I found out that a lot of us share some friends and whatnot, but I've been treated royally since I've been here, and I'm certainly grateful for that. I owe Josh an apology. When I made plans to travel, it never occurred to me that there was an airport in San Angelo, and every time I fly to Texas, I always fly on Southwest, and I saw that there was an airport in Midland, so I just flew to Midland. So instead of driving 10 minutes, Josh got to drive 2 hours to come pick me up. And tomorrow's got to take me back. So I apologize to Josh for my ignorance about getting in and out of San Angelo. But I also want to say this with all seriousness. This is the only gospel meeting that I have ever preached that I can recall. And I don't know how many I've preached through the years. It's been several. But I've never preached a gospel meeting where I've been in the home of every single elder in the local congregation. And Saturday night, I enjoyed a meal with the Pope Joys and with the Chiefs on our Saturday night, and then Monday night, and then last night with Brother Dennis and his sweet wife, just showing me the greatest honor to have me in their home. And to show the kind of hospitality that the Bible says that the elders are supposed to have. And as Josh and I were talking as we were coming into town on Saturday, he mentioned that there's a new eldership. He didn't tell me how new. He didn't tell me that its ears were still wet. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful for godly elderships and to spend time with these three men, as limited as it is, they're all different. They all have different personalities. They all have different interests. And their lives are in many ways very different. But being different doesn't mean to clash or to be contradictory to one another. And the one thing that I found that all these men have in common is they love this church. They love the church, and they love this church, and they love the truth, and they love God. And I've seen in all of them the heart of a servant, at least as it's been shown to me. And so I'm thankful to have been a witness to that. And I know now why Josh told me when we were coming, when he said, I'm excited about working with this group of men. Those were his exact words. I'm excited about working with this group of men. And so, and been a blessing to be with Rick and with Floyd and Teddy each morning to drink coffee and study the Word of God. And if the Lord permits, we'll do it one more time in the morning to study Psalm 63. And that's been a blessing to me this week. And so, just so many kindnesses that have been shown to me that I know I'll never be able to repay, but I want you to know how much I do appreciate it and how much good that will go with me from San Angelo back to Alabama. And I want to let everyone know how much I love and appreciate all of you. And thinking about speaking about the one church, again, going back to our sermon on Monday night, to be convicted in doctrine, we have to believe that there's just one church. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. Verse 4 of Ephesians 5 says there's one body. One body. And we're going to study some things tonight that will help us in a very practical way in our desire to speak to people about the one church and about how to be a member of that church. And I'm going to give you an illustration in this presentation. And it's so simple that every single member, every person who is here tonight can learn it in 5 minutes. You can learn it in 5 minutes and you can teach everyone the truth about the church with this one simple illustration, which I refer to as three scriptures and a gingerbread man. And you'll know why it's called three scriptures and a gingerbread man soon enough. See, now I've got your mind working. But we'll get to the gingerbread man soon enough. But let's look at some things tonight that we need to learn and practice about speaking about the one church. And the first thing I want us to consider is that we need to learn to speak intelligently. And I'll just be honest with you, I had forgotten until just this very moment about the illustration that I always use when I preach this sermon. And I'm not going to mention the young man by name, but a few years ago, a young man visited my home, and he was from Texas. All right? And everything in Texas is what? Big, that's right. You know, the only time a Texan was ever outdone is when he went to Australia and he saw those kangaroos and he said, "I'll have to grant you, your grasshoppers are a little bigger than ours." This young man was visiting in my home. He was from Texas. He's a fine young man. And I was talking about turkey hunting. I love to turkey hunt. And just to be honest with you, I only kill dumb turkeys. I mean, a turkey has to be dumb to get killed by me. All right? And I do most of my turkey hunting in the last half. We have a 6-week turkey season, 45 days. And we can kill 5 birds. And so I do the better part of my hunting in the latter half of the season because turkeys are like deer. That when the mating season starts, or in deer it's called the rut, and in turkeys it's mating season, when all the hens have been bred, then all the gobblers go looking for those last few hens that haven't been bred, and they get really dumb. And those are the ones that I can kill. Alright? Because they're just like a dumb man, you know, out looking for a woman. You know, he'll do dumb things. Alright? Well, turkey does the same thing. But the problem with killing turkeys late in the season is all they've been doing for 5 weeks is chasing women and fighting other turkeys. And so they don't weigh as much as they normally would at the end of the season as they do at the first, just like a deer won't. And a lot of times they're a little bit damaged from all the fighting. Now this is a true story. This is not a preacher story, alright? This is a true story. I killed a turkey one time that had 3 tail feathers. Killed him on the last day of season, April the 30th in Alabama. Last day of season. Killed him April the 30th. He had 3 tail feathers. And you know how a guy kills a turkey and he spreads the wings out and he gets behind it and he folds that fan up? Mine looked like that. 3 tail feathers sticking up. Turkey only weighed 15 pounds. 15 pounds. Had 11-inch beard, 11.5-inch beard, as a matter of fact, and over 1 inch and a half spur. Now, any turkey hunter will tell you an 11.5-inch beard, an inch and a half spurs, that's a dandy turkey. But he only weighed about 15 pounds. All right? So I'm telling this young man from Texas about this dumb turkey I've killed. And I said, he only weighed about 15 pounds. And here's what he said. Yeah, the turkeys in Texas are what? A lot bigger. And then chased that line with this one. Said, they killed some out not far from where I live, weighed about 50 pounds. About 50 pounds. I knew right then that boy didn't know nothing about turkey hunting. Look, I'd be afraid to shoot a 50-pound turkey. Afraid all I'd do is make him mad. You know, if a 14-pound turkey has inch and a half spurs, what do you think a 50-pound turkey spurs look like? Well, I didn't say anything. I just let him go. I didn't say a word. But it reminded me of the need to speak intelligently. Because when people get to talking about different things, it doesn't take long for us to know whether or not they know what they're talking about. And we hear people talk about the Bible all the time, and I don't mean this to sound mean, but people say the dumbest things when it comes to talking about the Bible. They say the dumbest things. And you know, as soon as those words come out of their mouth, they don't know. They know about as much about the Bible as that Texas boy did about turkey hunting. Alright? Members of the body of Christ ought not be that way. In fact, we used to be known as what? Walking Bibles. When I was 13 years old, I'm going to date myself now. Alright? When I was 13 years old, Grady Nutt came to my hometown. How many of y'all know who Grady Nutt is? Raise your hand if you know who Grady Nutt is. Raise your hand if you know the Reverend Grady Nutt. Did none of y'all watch Hee-Haw as kids? Grady Nutt was a star on Hee-Haw. And he was always sitting in Archie Campbell's haircutting chair and telling stories. He was a Baptist preacher and a comedian. And when I was 13 years old, the local Baptist church brought Grady Nutt to our hometown, and he gave a free, I believe it was a free concert, or whatever you want to call it, at our local high school football stadium. And I heard him say these words. I hate talking about the Bible with members of the Church of Christ. And he followed it with this. He said, because by the time I can find in the Bible the verse that I'm looking for, they've already quoted it to me three times. Alright? That was 33 years ago. Let me ask you a question. Do you think people can say that about members of the church now? Do you think we're known as walking, talking Bibles now? Not anymore. Because the TV and internet and sports and all the things that have entered into our lives have taken the place of the members of the body of Christ sitting down and reading their Bibles every single day like we used to. And the only way we'll ever speak intelligently about any subject is to immerse ourselves in that subject. And the only way to speak intelligently about the Bible is to immerse ourselves in a study of the Bible. And that's point number one. In order to speak intelligently about the Bible, you've got to study the Bible. Don't read books about the Bible. Now, not that there's anything wrong with commentaries and Bible helps, but you've got to read the Bible. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to study the Bible. What did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13? Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching or doctrine. Give attention to means literally put your mind on it. Then in verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. For in so doing, you'll save both yourself and them that hear you. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, let's understand what that word means, study. Because our young people here, these college students, they've got an idea about what study is. And let me tell you what their idea of study is. It's the same one that I had when I was in high school and college. All right? It's cram as much information as you can in the front part of your brain and hold it there just long enough to regurgitate it on a test and then wipe that clean and go on to your next class. Isn't that right? Is that what study is? Yes, it is. That's what y'all do. Don't lie to me. Because that's what I did when I was in college. I learned everything. I wanted to know what was on the test. So I could learn what was on the test long enough to write it down on the test and then forget about it. That's not study in the Bible sense of the word. It means to be diligent. You know, again, I live in the South, and we've got those old colloquialisms, and you hear old-timers say, I need to study on that a little bit. Right? He doesn't mean he's going to go home and type it in a Google search bar. All right? That's not what he means. He means he's going to go home, and he's going to think about it. Gus Nichols said, Bible study, and true Bible study, is like plowing with a mule. And you're plowing along, and you hit a root, and you holler at that mule, and the mule pulls, and he pulls, and he pulls, and the root won't give. And so you lift up your plow, and you go on. He said you come through next year, and you hit that same root, and it cracks just a little bit. And you drive that mule, and it cracks just a little, and it gives a little, but it doesn't give. And then you pick your plow up, and you keep going. He said, but then you come back that third year, and you hit that same root. And it cracks, and it pops, and it cracks, and it pops. And you drive that mule, and pretty soon that mule just really digs in and pow, breaks through that root. He said, that's what Bible study is about. He said, you get that verse, and you work on it, and you work on it, and you work on it, and if you don't get it, you can set it aside for a little bit, and then you come back to it, and then there's a little more light shed on it from your other studies or your life experiences. And then, one day, I got it. I got it. That's what Bible study is all about. We need to be a people who love to study the Bible. And if we're going to talk intelligently about the Bible, we've got to study the Bible. And to speak intelligently requires sense. You know, common sense, not as common as it used to be. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You know what we can learn from that verse? That there's not really a pat answer to every question. Three times in the book of Acts, the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? And three different answers are given. Does that mean there's three different ways to be saved? No. It means that every person who asked the question was at a different point in their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were given a different answer. Those on the day of Pentecost were told to repent. They believed the message of Christ. They'd walked with Christ. They'd witnessed the death of Christ. And so they were told to repent and be baptized. But the Philippian jailer didn't know, he'd never probably even heard about Christ. But he knew that Paul and Silas had something he didn't have. The ability to sing and pray at midnight while in stocks. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house. And they went to his house and preached the word of the Lord to him. Then Saul of Tarsus was told what? Go into the city and there it'll be told you. He saw Christ. He believed in Christ. He repented because he was without prayer. He was in prayer and without food for 3 days. He was penitent. So what was he told? He was told to rise and be baptized and wash away sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now all three of those people ended up in the same place, the Baptist. But they were all given different answers because they were all at different points in their understanding of the gospel of Christ. So there's no one pat answer to every single question. All right? And so we have to understand and use some common sense when we deal with people in our Bible studies with them. And then self-restraint. This is difficult for me. All right? Difficult for me. Because as one who was raised in a Christian home, at least my mother was a Christian with Christian grandparents, and I was always in church, every service, gospel meeting, Bible bowl, look, I didn't miss. And so the things that we know and believe and the things that we're assured of come so easy to me. But they don't to everybody. Sometimes William Woodson, who taught Greek at Freed Harbor and then at Lipscomb, one of the most brilliant men that the church ever knew in the 20th century. All right? Was raised in a denominational church, and he told me, he said, I read Mark 16:16 all my life. I couldn't find baptism anywhere in. Why couldn't he? Because his parents had been teaching him that baptism wasn't in there. His preacher had been teaching him that baptism wasn't in there. But somebody, namely Gus Nichols, came along and taught him better, and he obeyed the gospel, and then went on to be one of the greatest educators in the brotherhood, one of the greatest writers, and one of the greatest soldiers at the forefront of the change movement of the 1980s and 90s. But baptism, he couldn't find baptism in Mark 16:16. Now to me, to you and me, it's astonishing that he can't find it. In teaching the Fishers of Men class in Jasper, Alabama, I asked my class one time, I said, just because you show a man Mark 16:16, does that mean he's going to run out and be baptized the very same hour of the night? And one of the guys in the class said, yes! And I said, well, Brother Coleman, I said, I hope that works out for you, but for most of us it doesn't. But he wasn't, what he meant was, he meant that there's enough there to cause a man to believe. But we all know that just because we show a person a verse of Scripture, that it's not immediately going to turn a light on inside of their heads. And so sometimes we have to use restraint because it doesn't come as easy for some folks as it does for others. Folks are like seeds. I plant a big garden. I'm working on a second garden, but I've got my main garden, 16 rows wide, 450 feet long. People say, I don't garden. They say, I farm. But there's three kinds of seeds I'd like for us to think about that I plant in my garden. The first is Mississippi pink eye purple hull peas. Just thinking about them makes my mouth water. If you'll wait till about May the 1st in Alabama and plant your seeds on about May 1st, after the soil gets warm and it gets in the 60s at night and the 80s during the day, did you know you can plant purple hull seeds on Saturday and see them on Monday? You can plant them on Saturday morning, and by Monday evening, you'll see the cracks in the ground and the seed getting ready to burst through. Saturday to Monday. Well, I'll plant corn, sweet corn as well. You better not expect that out of sweet corn. If you plant it on Saturday, you'll be lucky to see it next Saturday. But you better wait. Plan on waiting 10 to 14 days. And some people are like pink eye purple hull seed. Some people like corn seed. And then you got the old okra seed that you plant in May hoping to see it by August. Those of you that have ever grown okra know exactly what I'm talking about. And I've tried everything, soaking it in water, soaking it in bleach. Doesn't matter what you do to okra, it ain't going to come up till it's good and ready. And here's what I do every year. I plant about 5 rows of okra, long rows. I say long, but sometimes about as wide as this building. And then after about 2 weeks, I give up and I go back and I plant right on top of where I just planted. And so then what do I got in a month? I've got a mess. I've got to get the hoe out and thin my okra. But people are like seeds. Some people, you'll sit down and you'll study with them, and they'll be like that pink eye purple hull seed. Man, they just get it. They see it, and the light comes on. And then sometimes people take a little longer than others. They're like that sweet corn seed. And then sometimes people are like okra seed. It takes a long time because that hull is hard, and it takes a long time to penetrate and for it to crack. And sometimes that's the best seed of all because the last one to bloom or to germinate is the okra, but it's also the one that bears the longest. It can stand a whole lot more than the others. And so just because that person may be an okra seed, don't give up on them, because if you ever break through, boy, you'll have one then. You'll have one then. So exercise restraint. In other words, don't expect everybody to get it just like that. And then, simplicity. Speak with simplicity. The Bible says in Mark 12:37 that the common man heard Jesus gladly. The common man in Jesus' day is not like the common man in our day. The common man in our day has probably got at least a high school education. Whereas the common man in Jesus' day probably didn't get anything outside the home. The common man had no formal education. But Jesus taught in such a way as that the man that had no formal education could understand what he said and receive it gladly. Look, I don't want to be a preacher that has to go back and explain what he said the second or third time. I try to be just a simple preacher. You know, we can talk about deep theological things and still put them in simple terms. I want to be a preacher that everybody understands. And I don't want to have to explain myself three or four times. Because if I have to explain myself to the person who asked, that means somebody else probably missed it too. I want people to understand what I say. Well, what's the best way to do that? Study your material. Study your material. So, speak intelligently. Number two, speak inclusively. Look, we already know we're at war with the religious world. And most of the religious world knows that they're at war with us. They know we're not fighting the same. Now, they might pay lip service to us all being on the same side, but they know better and we know better. You know how I know that? Because every person that I know in a denomination will essentially say, it doesn't matter what church my kids go to as long as it's not the Church of Christ. Now, they'll say everybody's on this equal playing field and we're all on the same road and we're all on the same path. They'll pay lip service to that. But you let one obey the gospel and become a member of the Lord's church and you see what happens. When I lived in Prescott, Arizona, one of my dearest friends was an 80-year-old man, Henry Thurman. Henry obeyed the gospel late in life while he still lived in Indiana. Converted by a young gospel preacher who lived in the apartment over his garage, who studied the Bible with him. He became a Christian. And these are the words of Henry's mother when he told her that he had obeyed the gospel and been added to the Lord's church. Word for word. I'd have just as soon carried you to the cemetery as down to that Campbellite church. That's what the man's mother told him. But we do need to learn to speak inclusively. Look, there'll be plenty of time for arguing. There'll be plenty of time for barriers. There'll be plenty of time for disagreement. But when we study the Bible with people, let's start with the things that we have in common. Let's emphasize common ground and make sure that there's dialogue going on. You know, dialogue means the conversation goes in both directions. Nobody wants to be lectured to in a one-on-one Bible study. I mean, most of y'all probably don't want to be lectured to tonight, but you're going to get it anyway. But emphasize the common ground. Look, when you study with people, look, there's not a person in this room, not a person in this room that believes Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38 more than me. You might not believe it as much as me, but you don't believe it more than me. All right? But I'm going to tell you one thing. When I'm studying the Bible with somebody, that's not where I'm starting. I'm not starting with Mark 16:16. I'm not starting with Acts 2:38. There'll be plenty of time to get there. Let's emphasize common ground. Let's emphasize, why don't we emphasize this in general? First of all, let's establish the common ground that we're studying the Bible, we're asking Bible questions, therefore we're going to let the Bible answer all of our Bible questions. Now, when we can agree on that, then we can move forward. If we can't agree on that, then we've got to start somewhere else. But if we can emphasize a common love for God and for Jesus Christ and the virgin birth and the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that we're going to let this book answer all of our questions, then when it comes down to brass tacks, and somebody says, well, that's not what I believe, and we say, now wait a minute. Didn't we agree? Didn't we both agree that we were going to let this book answer all of our questions? Now, were you telling me the truth then? Or were you not telling me the truth when we agreed to that? Emphasize common ground, because there's plenty of time for, and I hate to use the word trouble, but you know what I mean, right? There's going to be plenty of time for disagreement down the road. Let's start with what we have in common. Then we want to speak incrementally. Note there the ruler. Every one of those little marks is an increment of some kind. Alright? To speak incrementally means to not teach everything that you know or think you know in one sitting. Again, I plead guilty. When I left secular work and I started working with the church full time, and I went and I sat down in somebody's house and I studied the Bible with them, you know where I was headed? I was headed to the Baptist. Now, I might have walked through their front door, but I was headed to the Baptistry at the church. All right? And I felt like if I didn't baptize that person that night, I'd fail. And this is the true story. I know for a fact that I baptized a man and a woman. I say baptized, I dunked them in water. Simply so that they could get me out of their house. I went to their house. I hadn't been working full time in the church, not even 6 months. And I went to their house and I studied with them and we studied almost 3 hours. And I honestly believe they went to the building and let me dunk them in that baptistry just so that I'd go home. You know why I believe that? I never saw them again. In a town of less than 10,000 people, I never saw them again. Now, I didn't do those people any favors. I didn't do them any good, I don't think. Ultimately, I didn't. But the point is, I thought that they had to learn everything. I wanted them so badly to know everything. But I didn't help them. I didn't help them. I mean, think about feeding a baby. You can spoon it in as fast as you want, but you better be prepared for some of it to come back. Isn't that right? You can feed a baby as fast as you want, but you better be prepared for blowback. People are the same way. You can try to cram as much Bible in them as you think you can, but they're just like a little child. They can't take all that meat. And by the way, you don't stuff a baby's mouth full of sirloin steak. When we speak incrementally, we have to learn where people are and bring them along a little ways along as we go. Jesus practiced this principle. In John 16:12, he said this, "Many things I have to say to you, but you are not able to bear them." Do you pick up on that? Many things. Many things. Those men had walked with Jesus every day for over 3 years. And you'd think, after walking with Jesus every day, hearing Him preach day after day, teach day after day, hear His one-on-one conversations day after day, you'd think after 3 years that they must have had about all of it they thought they needed. I'm not saying, but you understand what I'm saying? But Jesus said after 3 years of them being with Him every day, "Many other things I have to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Teach incrementally, bit by bit. Number next, speak intuitively. Use your, in Fishers of Men we call it, evangelistic perception. Listen to the person that you're studying with. Seek to understand them before you seek for them to understand you. Understanding your prospect's background will shed some light on where they are, what they know, and help you as you progress through your study. For example, if you have a Bible study with somebody and you walk through their front door and the first thing you see is a big cross on the wall, and then maybe some kind of little image of a woman with a shroud over her head and some beads hanging off of it, They don't have to put a sign over the church that says, "I'm a Catholic." All right? That's evangelistic perception. If you walk into a situation and you see that, immediately your perception helps you to steer the conversation in a way and conduct the study in a way that is beneficial to the person with whom you're studying. You see? That's what I'm talking about. Let people talk. They'll tell you more than they intend to reveal. If you let people talk, they will tell you more than they intend to reveal. In Acts 23:6, the Bible says that Paul perceived that some of them were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. You know, I don't know if they had Pharisee and Sadducee gang signs or what it is that they might have had, but whatever it was, Paul understood that some of these guys were Sadducees and some of these guys were Pharisees, and he used it to his advantage to get out of a tight situation. He used his perception. And we can use our perception to help us as we study with others. Then, number next, speak inquisitively. Ask questions, answer questions with questions. That's another thing that Fishers of Men teaches us. Answer questions with questions. Jesus practiced this principle. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, did Jesus answer their question? Nope, he didn't, did he? He said, "Well, let me ask you a question. If you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours." They said, "Fair enough." He said, "The baptism of John, where did it come from, heaven or men?" So they got him in a little powwow over here, and they started discussing it. They said, "Well, if we say from heaven or from men, we'll get stoned to death because everybody perceives John to be a prophet. But if we say from heaven, then he's going to ask us why we didn't obey it." I mean, they were pretty smart. They knew where Jesus was going with that. So then they came back and they said, "Well, we cannot answer your question." No, they would not answer. But see, when they said, "We cannot answer your question about authority," then that rendered them impotent to question him about his authority. They said, "We cannot answer your question." So Jesus said, "According to our deal, I don't have to answer yours." You see, answering questions with questions can get you out of many a tie. They can get you out of many a tie. Then you have in the next chapter, you have the matter of paying tribute to Caesar. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? What did Jesus say? Whose picture's on the money? Whose picture's on the money? He said Caesar's. He said, "Well, then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God." But see, he answered a question with a question. He disarmed his accusers by answering questions with questions. Then speak illustratively. That's just a $10 word for used pictures, but I had to have an I word. Alright? Remember, pictures worth 1,000 words. That's a truism. Consider all the word pictures Jesus painted in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:13-16, "You're a city set on a hill." Well, the Jews would have understood that because they were in Jerusalem, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. "You're the light of the world." You're the salt of the earth. Things that they used every single day. Painting pictures. He talked about the worthlessness of worry. Look, you can't make yourself taller or shorter. And you can't make your hair get darker by worrying about it. You make it get whiter. You can't make it get darker. Two gates. Those people dealt with gates every day, didn't they? There's a wide gate and a narrow gate. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15-20. They knew what sheep were about. They knew what wolves were about. And just think about what that would have brought into the mind. A wolf in sheep's clothing. What's he doing? He's painting pictures. He's using illustrations with which they're familiar. He's engraving heavenly truths into their minds using pictures. Matthew 7:21-27. The wise man and the foolish man. Who's the wise man? The man who hears these sayings of mine and does them. Who's the foolish man? He's the man who does hear these things but does not do them. And the wise man built his house upon a rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And as the little children's song says, and the foolish man's house went flat. Illustrating. Using pictures to teach heavenly truth. Look at the pictures of the church that we can find in the New Testament. The church is described as a kingdom. You know, every kingdom requires certain things. It requires a king, subjects, law, and a boundary. Does the church have those four things? Most certainly does. Has a king, Jesus. Has subject, Christians. Has law, New Testament. Has a boundary, the church. Kingdom. It has all the things requisite to be a kingdom. The church does. Then you have the church is a body. And the body singular. And all the parts of the body work together even though they're not the same. You know, my fingers don't work like my nose, but I don't want to do without either one of them. You see? The body works together. And the body is pictured, or the church is pictured as a body. One head and one body. It's pictured like marriage. There's one husband and one wife. Romans 7, 1 to 4, Ephesians 5, 23 to 32. I mentioned this earlier in the week, pictures of the church. In Ephesians 5, 23 to 22, there are 12 nouns and pronouns to describe the church, and all of them are singular. They're all singular. The church gave himself for it, that he might purify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He gave himself for it. See, all the singular, 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 all the way through. And why is he using singular? Because he's talking about husbands and wives, and there's one husband, and there's one wife. And as he draws that picture all the way through, and he gets down to the end, he says, nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Church. One of them. Upon this rock I'll build many churches. I'll build my church, singular. Now, fold your paper in half, and right in the middle of it, here's your gingerbread man. Fold your paper in half, and in the middle. Now, don't fill up the paper. I mean, just draw him, you know, just kind of draw him in the middle, not too big, not too little. That's gingerbread man. And we're going to look at three verses of Scripture to go with this gingerbread man. And we're going to learn 10 undeniable truths from three Scriptures in a gingerbread man. Now, I know that the Colossians 1:18 is off to the side, but it'd probably be best to just roll it right over the top. That's Scripture number one. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, comma, the church. Now we know from reading Colossians chapter 1 that the He to whom it's referring is Christ. So Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, draw a line out from the head and write the word head. And draw a line out from the body and write the word body. And so we ask the question, who is the head? Christ. It's not a trick question. Alright, who's the head? Christ is the head. Of course, I accidentally hit the button. I know y'all saw that before I got it backed out. Alright? Alright? And the body is what? The church. The head is Christ and the body is the church. Now, on the inside of your gingerbread man, just kind of trace something around the inside of him. I got to use colors with my fonts, so I got to cheat a little bit, but having a red pen is not necessary to do this illustration. Just trace around the inside of the body. And here's Scripture number 2, Revelation 1:5. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, what gives the body life and removes impurities? The blood. See, your blood carries all the nutrients to all the different parts of the body. It carries oxygen to all the various parts of the body. And then after it drops off that load of things that the body needs to live, what's it do? It picks up the things that the body doesn't need, that would do it harm, and then carries it through the various organ systems, like the carbon dioxide is carried to the lungs and exhaled, or things can be carried through the kidneys or whatnot. And so the blood gives the body life, while at the same time removing the impurities from the body that would do it harm. And it works like that with every one of us, right? Our blood, all of us work, it all works the same way, right? Well, the body of Christ is no different. The body of Christ has blood in it. Whose blood's in it? Christ's blood is in it. It's Christ's body, so therefore it's full of Christ's blood. And it says that we're washed from our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Rick, again, this is not a trick question, all right? So don't think I'm trying to trick you in front of all these people, all right? Where is your blood? It's in your body, all right? Now, is there any outside of your body? Do you have blood anywhere outside of your body? So all of your blood is in your body. Just want to make sure we establish that as a fact, all right? Same for you, Josh? All right. Is there anybody here that doesn't apply to? Just want to make sure. So everybody in here has a body, and all of your blood is in your body, doing for your body the things that it needs. So if the church is the body of Christ, and Jesus' blood is in His body, how much of His blood is outside of His body? None. And then what is the thing that cleanses us from our sin? His blood. Now, let's go to the other side of the picture. And we ask this question. How many heads? One. Now, how many bodies? One. Just one. But what does denominationalism teach? One head with many bodies. Many bodies. One head with many bodies. You know, last time I heard, there was over 6,000 distinct Christian religions in the United States. And 35,000 worldwide. Now I'm going to ask you a question. If you saw a head coming down the street that had 6,000 bodies growing off of it, one head with 6,000 bodies growing off of it, what would you do? What would you do, Rick? Run! You know what I'd do? I'd stick a 50-pound turkey on it. No, I'd run! And that's what men need to do to the denominational concept of the church. They need to run from it. You see a head with 6,000 bodies on it, you run from it. And you see people that claim that the church is composed of one head and 6,000 bodies, you got to get people to run from that. There's no life in that. There's no security in that. There's no salvation in that. Now, again, where's the blood? It's in the body. It's in the body. Scripture number 3. Because this is the most important question of all, isn't it? If all the blood is in the body of Christ, and I have to be in the blood to be forgiven of my sins, and the blood's in the body, then I've got to get in the body to get into the blood. Because we've already said what? There's no blood out here, is there? There's no blood up here. There's no blood anywhere. No, no blood. It's all right here in the body. And the only power to cleanse sin is in that body. So therefore, I need to know, How do I get into that body? Galatians 3:27, our third scripture. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do I get in that body? By being baptized. Through baptism. That's how I get in the body, where the blood is. Now I ask you this question. Is baptism necessary for salvation? It has to be. It has to be. If that's the only way to get me in the body where the blood is, it's got to be necessary for salvation. Now look, folks. That's the simplest illustration that you'll ever see on teaching people how to get into the body of Christ. I don't know one any simpler that uses any less scripture. Not that using less scripture is a good thing, but the point is that surely all of us can learn three scriptures, can't we? Certainly we can all remember how to draw a gingerbread man, can't we? I mean, what does it take? What does it take to use this illustration? Something to write with and a napkin or a scrap piece of paper. That's all it takes. And you can teach anybody. Now, I know we're over time, but I want to run this list for you just very quick. I call this 10 undeniable truths taught by the gingerbread man. All right? Now, because of time, I'm going to read them fast. All right? And I'll leave them up here if you want them after church. Number one, and some of this is on the screen already and on your handout. Number one, there's only one head of the church, that is Jesus Christ, that kicks out the Pope. Kicks out the Archbishop of Canterbury. Kicks out the head of the Orthodox Church. There's one head of the church, namely Jesus Christ. Number two, the body of Christ is the church and there's only one. Number three, if there's only one body, there can only be one church. Number four, the only remedy for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5. Number five, the blood of Jesus gives life to His body. That was taught in every dispensation. You know that? The life of the body is what? In the blood, Genesis 9, Leviticus 17, and Acts 15. The life of the body is in the blood. The life of the body of Christ is in His blood. Number six, one must be in the body to be reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:16. He reconciled Jews and Gentiles in one body by the cross. Number seven, one must be immersed in water to enter that body. Galatians 3:27. One must be immersed in water to contact the blood of Christ. Romans 6:3 and 4. One must be immersed in water to receive the remission of sins or be saved. Acts 2 and verse 38. And number 10, one cannot be saved or be in the body apart from immersion in water. Acts 2 and verse 47. 10 undeniable truths taught by a very simple illustration. Lastly, speak insistently. Anybody know what that picture is? What is it? The spine. It's backbone. It's backbone. What it is. Gus Nichols told the story one time about driving back to Jasper from the Freed Harbor lectures, and he got behind the log truck that had a tree on it so big it was the only tree on the log truck. And Brother Nichols said, I prayed to God that He'd give me a backbone as big as that saw log. Folks, we're going to teach the truth with backbone. Teaching with backbone doesn't mean you got to be harsh or ugly or unkind or anything, but it means you got to be insistent. We got to have backbone. Jesus had backbone. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. 1 Kings 22:13 and 14, Micaiah, sometimes called the 401st prophet, who made one of the greatest statements ever to cross the lips of man. As the Lord liveth and speaketh unto me, that's what I will speak. He'd been encouraged by the prophet of Baal, oh, speak nice to the king, make nice with the king, say smooth things to the king, as the Lord liveth and speaketh unto me. That's what I will speak. Micaiah was a man with backbone. He stood up to 400 false prophets and he stood up to a wicked king. God, give us more Micaiahs in the church today. Jesus practiced this principle in Matthew 15. In the first 9 verses, he said, these people honor me with their mouth, draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And then Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth, because the things that come out of the mouth originate in the heart. And the disciples said, Jesus, you have offended the Pharisees. So Jesus said, well, I just better run over there and apologize. No. What'd he say? He said, they are blind leaders of the blind. And we all know how that story ends, don't we? If the blind lead the blind, where do they end up? In the ditch. He said, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Matthew 19, 16 to 26. The rich young ruler, a man that every church wants on their roll, right? He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. He's influential. Oh man, we need his name on the church roll. So we'll just accommodate him. Doesn't matter what his marriage situation is. Doesn't matter what he believes about this or that. As long as we can get him on the roll, then that'll make the church look good. That wasn't Jesus' attitude about him, was it? Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. And the Bible says when he heard this, his countenance fell. Countenance fell. And he went away sorrowful. And I'm going to tell you what else. Jesus didn't chase that boy down either. Jesus was not in the business of chasing people down and changing his message to accommodate. Didn't matter who they were. Again, Micaiah, as the Lord liveth and speaketh unto me, that's what I will speak. Final thought. As we study with people, we are not concerned with who is right. Bible study is not concerned with who is right, but what is right. Now remember, there's a difference, isn't there? The Bible is right. So when we find out what is right, the who is right will take care of itself. Now look, if I tell you that 2 and 2 is 4, am I right? I'm right. But do I have anything to boast about because I can tell you that 2 and 2 is 4? I mean, is that a rule that I invented? Nobody knew 2 and 2 is 4 till I told it. Well, guess what? All the things that we're going to study in the Bible were told before we ever thought about being born. Already in the mind of God before the earth was ever created. So if I'm right, it still doesn't have anything to do with me. It has everything to do with the Bible and with the God of the Bible. Again, what do we say on Sunday night? We're not pleading for our church over your church. We're pleading for the Lord's church. The who's right will take care of itself. As you study, remember this. You can agree to further study and you can resume discussions later. But never agree to disagree. Baptism's either for the remission of sins or it's not. It's an either or. It's not both and. Baptism's either necessary to be saved or it's not. There's either one church or there's not. You can either fall from grace or you can't. There's a proper way to worship or there's not. You see? We can't agree to disagree. We can agree to study later. But that's what I tell people. I said, we'll just have to agree to disagree. I said, no, we don't, really. I said, you might. I said, but I'm not. And I tell people that. I said, we can study about this more later on, but we're not going to agree to disagree because you're saying one thing and I'm saying the opposite, and it defies every law of logic to say that we can both be right. Somebody's got to be wrong. Isn't that right? I mean, it's right. If somebody says one thing and I say the opposite thing, either one of us is wrong or both of us is wrong. But we can't both be right saying the same different thing. It just won't work. The reason we aren't converting many isn't because so few are willing to listen. It's because so few Christians are willing to speak. I honestly believe that. The world is full of people who want truth. Maybe not as much as in times past. But you can't tell me there's 100,000 people in San Angelo and none of them are interested in truth. You'll never convince me of that. Until you knock every door and you talk to 100,000 people and they all tell you I'm not interested in truth, then come and see me. I'll fly out here at my own expense and I'll publicly repent in front of this church. All right? I'll recant my statement in front of this church. All right? There's people interested in truth. Look, I know that from just being at Whataburger every day at 7. These guys are out here studying the Bible in the corner of that restaurant, and no less than 3 different people have come up in the last 2 days interested in what we're doing. That work there. People that work there. There are people who are interested in truth. Again, they may be harder to find than they used to be, but they can still be found if we'll go hunt them up. That's how you speak about the one church. I apologize for running over time. I'll give it back to you next time I'm here. Thank you so much for listening so attentively and being such a tremendous audience tonight. To be so attentive, to participate in the fine way that you have. And I hope and pray that the things that we've studied tonight have encouraged you, that they've strengthened your faith, that they've strengthened your resolve, that they've given you zeal and the tools that are necessary to go out and teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember this above all things. We're not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. It's not our job to baptize. It's our job to teach. And then it's the person who is taught. It's their responsibility to respond appropriately. We can't respond for them. We can't coerce them. We can't force them. We can't shame them. But we can teach them. And we can set a good life example for them. And we can give them every opportunity to obey. But don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. If people reject the message, just make sure that we live in such a way that they're not rejecting us. And I hope that you'll have a renewed vigor to be evangelistic. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think that we have made it perfectly clear what a person has to do to be saved. Book, chapter, and verse. We've illustrated it. We've talked about it. We've quoted the Bible. And if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's one thing that you'll never, ever be able to say, and especially in the day of judgment. You'll never be able to say, I didn't know. That excuse is gone forever. You'll never be able to say, I didn't know. Why not obey the gospel tonight if you're here and you need to obey? Everything is ready. I've already spoken over time, but I promise you, there's not one person here that won't sit a little longer to see somebody born into the family of God. I promise you that. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, you're willing to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3-5, confess your faith in Jesus before men, Matthew 10:32-33. You can be baptized into the body of Christ. Washed from every sin in the blood of Jesus that He gave and shed for us on the cross. And you can be raised and walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. You can be a child of God. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God and there's sin in your life that needs to be repented of and confessed, let us pray fervently with you and for you. We'll pray for the forgiveness of your sins. And God has promised it in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're here tonight and you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation,